about him, where it's really a mystery to many, but we trust that our time together will help clarify the great truths concerning the work of Christ, the person of Christ, the plan of the Godhead, as is so manifested in the whole realm of Christology. We're thankful for the opportunity again. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, we're on page whatever, page 14, bottom of the page. And I say that because I'm running with a couple pages of notes. I mean, sets of notes of different kinds. So as we relate to it, I look at these pages, and I've been doing this, seems like, consistently. In the syllabus, most of the points in the syllabus have at least a passage of scripture. Not all of them, but most do. For study, you can take underneath one of the cap letters, and usually you will have plenty to study if you want to do some devotional studies in the realm of Christology. Up above the bottom of the page where we will be, you have seven possibilities to study concerning Christ having real human appetites and limitations in his human nature. We talked about human nature last week. He had a appearance of a human being. In fact, we didn't have time to develop this as far as I'd like to, but what we did was adequate. But he was a man who had an appearance be above most of the other sons of men, even though he was disfigured in Isaiah 53, because the prophecy of the events that took place in the judgment hall leading to Calvary. And so a lot of these points are of value for your personal study or for sharing. In seminary class, I'm in pneumatology, that is a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, in seminary class. And it seems like forever I'm saying, you could do a series for about 6 months on this one point and all of the subs. You know, there's so much scripture and corroborative material. But as we come to this next point, we're dealing with the fact that he is a person of the Godhead. And as a person of the Godhead, he is the eternal Logos and eternal Son. He has a distinct eternal person as a member of the Trinity. And so when we see this, we're dealing with person. Now, on page 27, in the notes, I have a shortcut chart, and I'm calling it that because it doesn't have all the details that we could put in, but you can, it's a chart that identifies personality with natures. Make sure I remembered that right. I didn't leave it out. And in that chart, you see he is one person with two natures.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not a whole page chart. I was just wrestling with some material for Woodburn, and I can't really incorporate some charts in very easily because they're landscape and they're not photo, and I'll just addendum. But here you have Jesus Christ, the person. Now, if we were going to be a little bit more accurate heading-wise, I mean, I'm looking at it kind of from our perspective here, human perspective, but we would say the Word, the person. That's an eternal title. He was always the Word. We know that from John 1:1. We could call him the eternal Son as a person. Jesus was a name he received at his birth, and that was provided by divine revelation. And we know that as it was given to both Joseph and Mary. Christ, he came as the Messiah, as Christ, but God chose to change that title's meaning in Acts 2, where Christ means the glorified, resurrected one, and in both counts, it relates to his human nature. Now, his divine nature is the eternal divine nature. It has always been there. He shares the nature with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They share the same essence in their deity. In this case, in the chart I have, you have a human body, just so you can kind of think of that. He is truly the God-man, and he chooses to function in one realm or the other. And it's no wonder. The more we study Christology, the more impressed I think we are with the grace of God. I think I may have mentioned this before, but once a thing that impressed me when my father went to be with the Lord, we were going through his library and working with the library books that he had, and he would put sometimes he'd write at the head of chapters after he read them, but inevitably, he would get a card out of a magazine, you know, the cards to buy the magazine or buy something that you'd find, and there's a name they use, and I don't use it, so I don't remember. But he would use those as markers, and he'd always write on. And it was really interesting. When we checked his library and went through his library, the shelf he had on Christology, the books on Jesus Christ, within about a year before he died, he had read almost every one of them, and there were a lot. And it was quite an interesting, I mean, that was a blessing to me to see that. I know where his mind was. He could hardly wait to be with his Savior. I trust we're all in that same boat tonight. And so he is eternal. He's a distinct person of the Godhead with all the characteristics of an individual personality. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Son. They are all three persons are distinct, though they inhere. That is, they are a part of the single divine nature and essence, sharing the same attributes, but they're personified or personalized in each individual. The person of God, the Son, is difficult to understand. And it's true. I don't like to say that you need to be put your thinking cap on as we relate to these truths that we study, and we're one of them where it's really important. Matthew 11:27 says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man or no one knows his Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Now, that's an interesting set of clauses put together here, and we miss some of the fun of it, and I'm going to pick up in the middle again here in reading it when he says, "And no man knoweth," or "no one knows the Son." Kind of interesting, the word to know is epigenosko. No man has, or no one outside of the deity of the Godhead, has full experiential knowledge of the Son. He repeats the same verb when he says, "And no one knoweth," or "no," and I'm going to translate it, "no man knoweth the Father except the Son." And then you have this interesting little clause that says, except the one whom the Son has determined to reveal. Now, the King James translation does not reflect the occurrence of a verb that's important. The Son is the one who's seen as determining. It's bulamai. So he determines that we would know the Father. And so our relationship to the Father is intimate through the Son. And he's chosen to reveal the Father to us because of our relationship to him. But it's confusing almost. The result in many cases, people simplistically will say, well, we have God in three modes. That's called modalistic Sabellianism. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit is, they believe, is God in a spirit form. Christ is God in a physical form. And the Father is kind of a general catch-all term. And it's all modal. And that's not the case. There are three distinct persons. That's what, when we talk about, in the next hour, Dale has been talking about the Trinity. That is crucial. I went to a church at one point. In fact, it was a sad story to me. And I sat in a Sunday school class in which the pastor taught the class. He had been a missionary to Brazil for many years. And he was teaching a class, and he taught modalistic Sabellianism. And I mean, that was that God has three appearances, and they're all just, they're not different persons. They're just different appearances. And that's not what we're talking about here. Now, it's interesting. The word mystery is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 in relationship to our understanding of God the Son. And in 3:16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now, it's interesting when we see the word mystery. Mystery is not Sherlock Holmes in the Bible. You're not trying to solve a problem, but you are permitted to see something that has not been revealed earlier. So the difference between a mystery with our mystery novels and mystery TV shows and that kind of thing, they're trying to solve a crime. Biblical mystery is not. You're trying to say, to see something that could be, was not seen before. And honestly, it's no effort. Remember, I'm always smiling. I always enjoy 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment of the twinkling of an eye," etc. And there's a revelation that had not been given before. It's too easy for me to deviate. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that mysteries are designed for maturing saints. That's a reason why there are so many people that don't understand some of the concepts that relate to mystery in the church today if they're really believers. They're not maturing, and they can't grasp it. So great is a mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And that ties immediately to this idea of the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And it's just really kind of difficult to see that. But it's kind of interesting. The same word, eusebia, is the word for godliness. That same word is used for believers, and they say, it says in Scripture, we need to be godly people. And if you think you can grab your bootstraps and be godly, you better think more than once. It's impossible for you to be godly unless you're out of the way and the person of the Godhead is manifested in your life, and that person is the subject of our course, that is Jesus Christ, who is our eternal life. And so his life can be lived out through us, and that's why we are godly. It's not because of what we don't do. It's really not because of what we do. It's what God does and what happens as a result. And so it becomes a little difficult to handle. We are encouraged to carefully examine. I use an example in your notes of Thomas. When Thomas saw the Lord, he wasn't there in the first time with the apostles, and so he shows up. They told him Jesus is alive. Even though his good friends told him, "We have seen Jesus, he is alive." And Thomas still, what do we call him? Doubting Thomas. He still doubted. And when Jesus saw Thomas came and saw Jesus, the Lord says, "Reach them here your hand, or your finger. Behold my hands. Reach here right thy hand and thrust it in my side, and stop being faithless but believing." And they're the same root. Faithless is not believing, and the other is but believing. And so the challenge to Thomas was to Find out for yourself. In fact, in Thomas's case, I think he was saying, let this oida knowledge become a little experiential, and what did Thomas do? No, he did not put his fingers in the nail prints, nor did he put his hand in the sword print. What did he do? He got down and he said, my Lord and my God. And that was his focus. We need to investigate, and study Christology. And, when we focus on the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, the Lord, I'm using the term out of Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of my Lord, or Christ Jesus, the Lord of me. And the word knowledge here is experiential knowledge. It's gnosis, seos, from gnosko. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And so this idea of gaining a kind of knowledge, and he uses a word here that's translated excellence, not a terrible bad translation. I mean, it's that which goes beyond. It's that something you have beyond what is normal. And you can't get enough knowledge of Jesus Christ. How do I know? Because I know that I'm going to be spending an eternity learning about him. And I know you will too, as a believer. There's so much that we get some hints, and those hints drive me kind of crazy sometimes, because I want to know more and more and more, and I know I'm not going to get it till the rapture. Some of it I may get some, but it's until the rapture. It's interesting when we understand this thing of treasures of wisdom and knowledge out of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. I say the contents of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge on C3. That their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of the God, there's a definite article, and of Christ. So you have, it's kind of interesting, mystery of the God Christ. That may even be a place where it's a reference strictly to Christ. You have an articular God, but then you have Christ immediately after it in the text. In whom, that has to be Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word treasure is a term that became rather familiar to me early in my academic life. That is, I think I learned it in high school. I found out there was a treasury, and I didn't know it was a treasury. I found out that I could learn a lot, and once in a while, late in my high school years, I would get this book called Roger's Thesaurus. And the word thesaurus is this Greek word we're looking at here. Roger's treasury. And it's a synonym book. And now let's see, how many do I have? Separate synonym books, I have three. No, I have more than that. I have four synonym books. Plus I have about four others that are duplicates because I use them rather often. But the treasury, it's a huge treasure trove as we understand this thing called the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And wisdom goes with it. It's kind of interesting. I guess I need to say something here. I can't pass it by when I look at the text. It says, the wisdom, even knowledge. You have what we call a Granville Sharp rule here. They share a common idea. It's something that can be known. And the word wisdom has the idea of applying what you know into a given situation, whereas knowledge is the accumulation of facts, and understanding means you're capable of putting those facts together. If you're Greek, if you're a Hebrew, you take them apart to figure it out. And I'm just talking about two words for understanding the different languages. And so we have this concept that I mean, it's worth hustling the divine side of the character as well. In history, in fairly modern church history, you had a number of denominations that loved to teach about Christ. And what did they do? Many of those denominations did not believe that he was full God. They did not believe he was completely deity. Some of them believe he had a little deity. Some of them believed he was a human, a perfect human. And as a result, there were books written about it. And you will see these in some Christian book catalogs because they reprint a book entitled by Charles Sheldon, and it was entitled In His Steps. And it was written in the 19-teens or 20s. And somewhere in my files, at the announcement of the publication of that book, I pulled it out of a periodical called Sunday School Times. They did an evaluation of that book, and it was a heresy of heresies, because In His Steps was an early concept of what would Jesus do. And if somebody, when we were in that thing, it'll come back again, but when they say, what would Jesus do? I said, okay, you can do it. Let's go down to the lake or down to the river, and I want to watch you walk on water. And they have some problems, some of them, with that, because that's their perspective of what's going on with that. So letter D is where I am. The certainty that the person of the Son, of God the Son, is an indivisible unity. Now, I use words like that. Indivisible means you can't divide it. And if it's a oneness, a unity, uni is the comes through the Latin for the word one or number one. And so he's a unity. And he is seen as a single person. He is distinct from other persons. Now, this in relationship to human beings, in John 8:38, he said unto them, you are from beneath, out of beneath. You are out of the beneath, and then he goes on and he says, I am from above, out of the above. It's kind of neat, the Greek way it's set up. You have two ek prepositions, which is out of, and one is from the beneath and the other is from below. And he says, I am, and it's interesting, you have a double emphasis when he says, I am out of, it literally says, I emphatically am continually out of the below, of above. And then he goes on and says, I am not, whoops, skipped a line, you are of this world, out of this world. I emphatically am not out of the world system or this world system. We talk about ego, I, me, I am. Here you have I am not. It's ego with a negative, with ook. He's distinct from God the Father. I am one, one that bears witness of myself, John 8:18, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So you have two distinct persons functioning in corroboration in this matter. He is distinct from the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient. It's necessary for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, another person, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Kind of interesting, and again, I've just been working in pneumatology. We're crossing passages that in this time this evening, I've just been passing the last couple of days in that class. And he and the Father both send the Holy Spirit, and this is one of those passages. I didn't put them here, but they're both involved. He never distinguishes between his person, his human person, and the divine person. Now, I put that in there deliberately, and that's, I mean, to say he has a divine person and a human person, I'm using that in a negative way. That doesn't work. He is the person, which is divine from eternity, took on a human nature. But he's one person, and the natures are not personal. They're controlled by his divine person. In John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, Amen, amen, I say unto you, or I am continually saying unto you, before Abraham came into being, I am. Ego, I me, I am. And I did a little translating as we went through that. So he doesn't distinguish between persons. He's a person. He's the same person in his human, as the human being as he was in his divine. That did not change. He got another nature. He took on human nature, but it was not another person. And there are some errors that take place in Christology where they try to make him a person with a split personality. Now, they won't say that, but that's actually what they do in practice, those who do that. That he's two persons, and he's a split personality. And that's never revealed that way in Scripture. In John 17:5 on D2, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with thine own self, with the glory which I have had with thee before the world was. No question is what he's referring to as far as cosmos. I tend to believe that cosmos here is maybe the universe. Cosmos can be used that way. Sometimes this is in those lists like that. But you see, he's different than the Father. He is not the Father. He is different, a distinct person. Number two goes on to relating human names to the Son, and divine names to the man Jesus. It's just interesting. Titles make a difference. Why is he called when I'm found to be in Christ? What's the difference between being in Christ and in Jesus Christ? The difference is, Christ is a glorified resurrection one. There's a special emphasis there. When you have Jesus used with it in the realm of our Savior, who is a glorified resurrected one. And there's some very important, what some people would call deep doctrine in the way God puts titles in the Bible. I smile. I at one time was kind of hoping to work on a book on titles. I have a notebook that's full of all kinds of research at home. And I got off to a pretty good start on it. But the work that it produced was a major problem because I didn't have time. Because people are sloppy with titles. And we end up with some interesting textual problems because some people don't care whether it's Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. And this happens in many realms of titles in the New Testament and in the Old, by the way. Whoops, let me get my right line here. I'm looking in different notes than you are, so he's distinct from the Holy Spirit in 16:7 of John, and that's where I was headed. He had to send the Holy Spirit. Letter D under that, he never distinguishes between his human person and divine. And I've talked, we've been there. Ego, I me, I am. Literally is I am. The I me is I. And then now here I caught up with myself. And now, O Father, glorify me, John 17:5, with thine own self, with the glory which you've given me before the world was. Isaiah, I'm catching up. Now, word two. That's why I missed it. I'm looking at one page, and this page is totally different. I have my scripture. The two natures, and the names is where we are. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus is a title that refers to his saviorhood. That is his human name. It was given to him at his birth. Now, before that name was revealed, before his conception, he was not known as Jesus, and as a person, he didn't bear that handle until his birth. And so, when this is given, it says Jesus Christ, the glorified resurrected one today, and that's what it means over in Hebrews 13:8. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So you have a human name used of an eternal person. If he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's dealing with his divine nature. So he's putting them together. This happens. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth or birth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted, or being interpreted is God with us. Now, I will change that a tad, because technically it's a verbless clause. God is with us. You supply it to be verb with that, and you can see that there. Now, on number 3, and we're moving down to the bottom of 15, the revelation of actions, powers, and attributes of the two natures are described, are ascribed without a distinction, without distinction to one person, not to two. I mean, it's still the same person. And I've got several passages noted here, and I'm not going to be able to or take the time to read the whole of any of one of these. You've got 3 verses in Luke, in his incarnation. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. That's dealing with a human element. But it's the same person. I mean, it's a person. And shall call his name Jesus. See, that's where that title is given. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. And he's called the Son of the Highest. That ties with, he ties into his eternal relationship with the Father. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever in his kingdom. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, is the attitude toward his crucifixion. It's kind of interesting. They thought he was a man when he died. It says, which none of the princes of this age experientially knew. The word world is ion, which is the word age. What is this age? This near demonstrative pronoun, this, the near age. It is what we know as the present evil age. It's identified by that name in Galatians 1:4. And so this is the present evil age. None of those of this present evil age knew. For had they known him, and this is experiential knowledge in both cases, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they any idea who this was, they crucified what they understood was a blasphemous human. And had they really known who he was, they wouldn't have touched him, because they'd have known that he had another nature and that he was a divine person. And so this is involved. I put a note in your notes, because I happen to use a Greek form comes out of the word kenosis in letter C under 3, Philippians 2. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was not a thing to be seized. The word robbery is a word that I'd like to think most of you are acquainted with. I say that because at Valley, we emphasize it for years, many, many, many years. And, the word is harpazo. An noun that comes from it. Harpazo is the word that's used of the rapture. In fact, if I was to translate 1 Thessalonians 4, I would translate, instead of caught up together, I would translate it raptured together, because it has the idea of seizing and rescuing from danger. And it has this idea. It's used, harpax is a word for rape. Would be violence in that, but that's the word that's here. He did not seize something, that was not his. He was, didn't count to be robbery to be equal with God, but set aside, or the kenosis, emptied himself and took upon him the form of a bond slave and was made in the likeness, similar to man. The likeness term there doesn't say he wasn't a real man, but it does say that he was similar to man. How was he different than man? He did not have a sin nature. But he was man in every count. Lord willing, I'd rather be in heaven on Sunday, but Lord willing, on Sunday, I'll be at the last verse of chapter 2 of Hebrews. And in that verse, there is an emphasis upon his having a human nature so he could suffer with us. And so it's kind of it's interesting how important these all tend to dovetail together. And you can read the rest of those when you get there. And here, like I say, I've got some long passages. It's evidence in his session. I guess I need to say something about session. I'm so used to using it. I don't realize sometimes that people don't understand when we talk about Christ's session. Christ was died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. In Acts 1, he ascended through the heavens, and we can go through all those passages, and then he was seated. And the word seat has the idea, it's our word session. So when he is seated on the right hand of the Father, or in or out of, depending on which preposition you see, he's in the right hand of the Father. He is seated there. When the legislature is in session, or the court is in session, it means they're seated for business. And so that's what we mean with session. And so in the third heaven, he will be seated there. And you can see the emphasis on persons. And when we get to verse 12 of Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. And you have, it sounds like almost an echo, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. You have two distinct persons. You have the Lamb, who's the Son, and the Father in that section. And so that becomes significant to us as we relate to it. Now, as we come into this next section, I say next section in my notes. I have it broken out that way because of my scripture notes. We're relating to the relationship of the two natures, where they appear side by side, yet they're ascribed to one person. On the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 8, and Matthew 8 verses 24 through 26, I can't resist. I need to start at 23. I got to get him in the boat. And when he was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Don't forget where a chunk of these disciples came from. They were not unfamiliar with the water, with boats, and with the Sea of Galilee, having been called from fishing. And they were so shook up, they thought they were perishing. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. It's kind of funny because the perish word is one you're familiar with out of John 3. And he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And all of a sudden, everything's calmed down. And so I guess I need to read the next verse, which is not in my notes. But the men marveled. Good old normal marvel word. They were full of awe. Saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And so you see, you have a manifestation of two natures. What was he doing when everything was going in disarray? Sleeping. And he was sleeping in the realm of his human nature. And then when they woke him up, he moves immediately into the realm of his divine nature, and he rebukes the waves and the wind and has control over two elements of nature, which essentially said, Satan, you can't mess with us anymore. When he rebuked, I'm not so sure that he was really rebuking them, but the God of the prince of the authority of the air. He said, quit messing with us. And they stopped. And they could not fathom why that was so effective, as they related to it. Another good example is Mark chapter 1 and Jesus' relationship to Jerusalem. It's fascinating. When we think of his relationship to Jerusalem, it is not like the city of Jerusalem today. Today, and I'm not teaching this class tonight, I thought last night or part of it, and that is studies related to Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is less than 1 square mile. You can walk it around the outer wall of the city, and I understand you are able to kind of do that. It's kind of tough around a certain section, but you can walk around the walls of the city of Jerusalem and see the sights in 2.5 hours. Pretty easy. It's just, and that means you stop to watch. So it's not a very big place. Well, when Christ was in Mark 11, he identified with his, and it's not a very, it wasn't big then. It may have even been smaller when Christ is on earth. We really don't know for certain that most of the so-called sacred sites of the old city Jerusalem are near the reality of it. I do not believe the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is where he died on the cross and where he was, had his body prepared and where he was buried. It's just a tourist trap and a religious hubbub, there. I won't say that the garden tomb was a place where he was buried either. God doesn't do that because had he left a handkerchief or something there, they would be worshiping the handkerchief. He didn't do that. So anyway, meanwhile, back at Mark 11, I want to begin at verse 1, and you can see this, and this is his relationship. He's in what they call the triumphal entry. And when they came near to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, which is on the south end of the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go your way unto the village over against you. I'm still outside of Jerusalem, and as soon as you're able, entering into it, you shall find a colt tied whereupon never a man sat, and loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why are you doing this? Say to them, the Lord hath need of him. Straightway he will send him here. And they went their way. They found a colt tied by the door outside of a place where two ways met at a junction of roads, and they loosed him. they loosen him in Hebrew. In Greek is luo. They loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and he let him go. And so they brought so Christ knew the colt was there. He gave them some details of the story, which actually were fulfilled. And then I'm going to jump down to 12. It's a great story in between. But it says, and on the morrow, they were come to Bethany, and he was hungry. Now, you'll see, he, in his divine nature, was manifested coming in with the colt and everything they detailed there. And then he's hungry. And he sees a fig tree from a distance having leaves. He came, and if haply he might find, or if it happens, he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of the figs was not yet. In other words, it was a healthy tree, but it was not yet time for the fig harvest. But because of the person who showed up, we kind of know that story. And of course, there are a couple sites over there that they say was where he put the fig tree to death. Wouldn't let it to provide food for anybody. But he did, he was hungry, yet he condemned that, as it were, that fig tree for what had happened. In his relationship to the death of Lazarus, in John 11, I was so well aware of some of the, what I don't really call them, biblical trivia. I learned very early that the shortest verse in the Bible was John 11:35. It's not true, but the numbers of letters, yes. It says in John 11:35, Jesus wept. That's what it says in the English. In the Greek, it says, the Jesus wept. So there are three words there. Whereas you go over to 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, rejoice evermore, and there are two words there. Of course, we knew both of them were short and easy to remember in that matter. So, anyway, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? He wept, it was his human nature. He could shed tears. But it was because of his divine nature. In the person, his person, he wept. No, he did not weep because his good friend Lazarus had died and was already entombed. The reason he wept, and remember, he waited deliberately to come to see Lazarus because there was a plan. And it was God's plan. It wasn't man's plan. And so you have Martha saying, here's Martha that said it, if you had been here, he would not have died. And that was sort of the attitude. Jesus had healed a lot of people, but he also raised some people from the dead. I believe he wept because he saw they had faith to believe that he could heal the dead, but he wasn't God enough to raise the dead. To heal the sick, and wasn't God enough to raise the dead. They really didn't know who he was. And so it says Jesus wept. And then down in verse 38 of chapter 11, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself came to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. We're not quite sure. It's epi, upon, so it's not a bad translation. We're not sure as to how it was, whether it was some steps carved down into this cave or what. But anyway, he came and he was groaning. It seems that this was bothersome to him, as it were. Verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And I'm not telling most of you anything you already don't know, but what would have happened if he hadn't said Lazarus? You'd had a whole cemetery out there evacuated. Because if he said come forth, he had the authority that had been given to him to call forth the dead. And he will do so in the resurrection of the dead to condemnation, the resurrection of the dead to the eternal state and to heaven or whichever place it's going to be. And so what happens in obedience, Lazarus comes hobbling out and he was dead. He was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. So Jesus shows in his person, he shows that he can function either way in either nature in that matter. In relationship to temptation, and this is Sunday. I better not say that. If the Lord came back, I would not complain a bit. Even if I have a whole outline done, I wouldn't complain a bit for Sunday. But in 2:18, last verse of chapter 2 of Hebrews. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he has the inherent power to help those that have been tempted. Passive voice. He has the power to help. The word succor is the word for, we would carry it across to mean help. And so he has that potential. But it's interesting, remember, God cannot be tempted at any time. But in his human nature, he could be pyrozo. He could be tempted. And so when we understand that, he did that for a purpose. Because we are helped because he was tempted in the matter of temptation. Temptation does not mean you can sin, either potential or otherwise. If you have an enemy attack you in your spiritual life and you use the right, if you put on the armor, if it's Satan, if it's your sin nature, you get involved in your position, that temptation is not going to go any further. It's going to drop dead because your mind's somewhere else and you cannot be tempted. So he's went through it to that point, but he could not sin. We, on the other hand, are pretty good at the latter. That being, sinning. Okay, the focus on Christ, one indivisible personality, is in the divine nature. Until the incarnation, his divine nature was the only nature he possessed. And so, in relationship with eternality, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Let me get it. Jesus Christ, so I could have quoted and didn't pay attention. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always been, always will be. And that becomes very important to us. And then in relationship to his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, read the whole chapter, but I've got verse 15 isolated. I'm not sure how often I think we ought to read 1 Corinthians 15, but I have this, an idea. It probably would not hurt us a bit if we read 1 Corinthians 15 every couple of months. It's long, yeah, but it's certainly tremendously encouraging. And so in verse 17, it says, but since Christ has, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins. Without a resurrection, we're hung out to dry. His person guarantees that resurrection takes place. That's why I read the whole chapter. Okay, we are now at Romans 7. And what I've done here, and sometimes in class I will tease the students and say, I've given you these so you don't have to write them down. And what I've done here in this section, I have given 8 definitions that relate to Christology and the concepts of uniting theology proper and Christology. And the idea of ultimately the union of the two natures. And so I don't think it's that complicated, but it's because I'm so used to this, it's not anymore. A person is a complete substance endowed with reason and consequently responsible, a responsible subject for its own actions. Isolated. Responsibility. Animals may seem to have personality, but they don't. They have a nephesh, a soul that does some things. Nature is the underlying reality or substance, and related to God, it's the sum total of essence and attributes. So when we talk about divine nature, whatever human attributes Christ had, or whatever divine attributes are under this definition. Essence in theology proper, and again, I think Dale's probably covered most of this, is the substance or substrata of the existence of a person in which he has attributes inhere. I mean, it's where attributes occur. Now, this is what something you really need to remember about attributes. The divine attributes are characteristics of a nature that are the basis for one's actions. So that's a rule that's rather interesting. I know some theologians don't understand that. I smile because they're pretty cleanly mentioned in strong systematic theology, but and in other places. But it's a basis for action. Attribute is not just something that is attributed to somebody. I went to an ordination one time, and one pastor said there are 200 and some attributes, which told me he knew absolutely nothing about theology proper. And he should have known more because I'm sure, used some of the books that he needed to have used and should have known the Bible better. Determinative will. That is, determinations that result from the act of the desirous will. Determination in God's will is bule, or bulamai, or bulamai is a verb. The desirous will, or desires, or wishes that come from one's nature, so God the Son has two wills as the God-man. He has a human will, and he has a divine will. In church history, there was a controversy that was dealt with in one of the church councils, and it was called the Monothelite controversy. Mono, one, like a monoplane. Thelo is will. And so Monothelite, and they say he just had one will. So that really did confuse a great deal. So these terms can help a little. Consciousness. It's this awareness of one's nature within the confines of that nature in the realm of experience and activity. And some of these are of value, some are not super important, but like I say, they will affect the other class as well. Self-consciousness is the awareness of one's person of itself. So Christ has his own self-consciousness, the Father has his own self-consciousness, and the Holy Spirit has his own. The thing that's important, we should have no division of the person and no confounding of the natures. They are separate and are to be retained in that manner, and it's easy for us to understand it because that's how God gave us a revelation to handle it. So, do I dare? These statements on letter C, these rules, are really important from the incarnation forward. That affects our understanding of the Gospels, and I can't really do that. I want to put them all together. But we can just give you a quick intro to where we're going with it. We call them rules, just a logical adjunct to what we study in Scripture. Really do is deity. I don't know, people cannot grasp the unity of the God-man. They can't fathom that he didn't become less God or become more man. And he does. I mean, he's an absolutely full man. And when he joined himself to that human nature, the person will affect how that human nature works, but the person governs. And so we'll be talking about that. I have that note on the bottom of the page, says the Son is one person. But I'm going to go, I'll go rather quickly through this. Today I was looking and I'm thinking, how am I going to get through this material? Because we've got a lot ahead of us, and I just know how rich some of this is as we get that direction. So we'll be moving along. We'll probably have to skip in some places just because of human limitation. And there certainly isn't a lot of limitation in Scripture. So we'll be back on page 16, at the bottom of the page, on Monday next, if God hasn't taken us home. Father, we're grateful again for the time we spend in these hours. Most of all, we stand in awe when we understand the complexity and the simplicity of what's called incarnation. An eternal person joining himself to something that was created and did have an origin. And yet you did that so that he could be the one who stands for us as the true man. And he could be our perfect substitute. And because that's the way you designed it, it becomes very, very precious to us. And we are aware of the multifaceted grace that is visible in what you've done through him for us to your glory. Thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.